Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Tonight, as we take up the fifth seal, we have the vision or the view of the souls of the martyrs underneath the altar. And just as they are told to rest for yet a little season, as they cry, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth?" This first hymn reminds us that just as for the souls of the dead martyrs, so too we as Christians here yet in this life can find that the Lord is a shelter in the time of storm. 719. The souls of those who were slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they held are told to rest yet a little season. And as they are told to rest, they say they are told that they must wait until their fellow servants and brethren should also die, even as they did. From our perspective, we are still here. And in the sovereign purpose of the Lord, he works out his sovereign purpose. But as we recognize His sovereignty, we are also called to remain faithful to the faith of our fathers, 487. They were told to rest. They were told to wait until the purpose of God was accomplished. It says they were beneath the altar. One way to interpret that figuratively or symbolically, the altar, the one Christ who was both the high priest and the sacrifice and the altar itself. We are secure. We are safe when we are in the shadow of His cross, when we are at His feet. And thus, Jesus, keep me near the cross, 704.
Please.
Let us stand as we read this passage. Thank you, Bob. As Brother Dan reads Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11.
And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled.
This passage, the fifth seal, is, as we've said before, though sequential in the unfolding of the scroll, in the unrolling of the scroll, he saw the Lamb open the fifth seal. But there are some differences. As in the first seal, the first four seals, there was also an accompanying voice from one of the creatures, the beasts, the four beasts, which gave the instruction or the invitation, come and see. We don't have that here. Likewise, the difference in the fifth seal, or at least the implication, is that this is a seal which kind of overlaps the first four. The point at which this exchange occurs, where the souls of those who have been martyred, those who have been slain for their faith, for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held, though it may have a sequential stage or a sequential position in time, nevertheless, the reference to those who have been previously killed, previously martyred, previously slain for their faith, and the corresponding instruction to rest for a little season until your fellow servants and brethren are killed also, even as you were. This gives an indication of a span of time, perhaps a much longer span of time than the sixth and the seventh seals, which are yet to come, but also corresponding and overlapping, perhaps, with the first four. We mentioned last time how it is possible to understand the first four seals, those four horses, the different riders on the different colored horses, as not only restricted to the time of an era in the decline and the fall of Rome, but also having application even as the vision of Zechariah saw them going to and fro throughout the earth, to the far corners of the earth, different horses going different directions at different times, manifesting different aspects of the sovereign purpose of God as he works out his sovereign will in the events of man and in the events of history. This fifth seal, with its focus upon the heavenly realm, the position in heaven, the position under the altar, beneath the altar, in heaven, gives us a little bit different angle on the events of the first four seals. It might be spoken of as two different vantage points. The first four seals, the horses are going forth from the throne of God. They're going out into the earth. Therefore, the direction of view is from heaven to earth. In this seal, we are viewing the way that we are to look upon those who have been martyred, those who have been slain for their faith, as we look from what limited access, what limited understanding we have of that position of those saints beneath the altar of God, thus looking as it might be into a window into heaven, or a window into the throne room of God. It is not necessarily a sequential time frame. And I said that before, but it's important that we understand that these seals are not simply points of time on a scale, points of time on a timeline, as we are accustomed to. This period, this fifth seal, though it is a revelation, an unveiling of truth, an explanation of truth, it might be, even as we often see in movies or in books, the literary method known as a flashback. It's a parenthetical observation of a particular reality that has already occurred, that is occurring, and that is yet to occur, yet corresponding and overlapping the other four seals. It says here that he saw the fifth seal, and he saw the souls of those who were slain. One might cynically say, well, you can't see ghosts. But the Word of God says that he saw them. They were given him, or he was given the ability to see the disembodied dead. These were the souls of those who had been slain for their faith. It says they were beneath the altar. The Jews took this extremely literally. They believed that what is pictured here is a view of all of the dead in Hades. They believed that the abode of the dead was somewhere in the center of the earth, and the place of the most holy dead were those who were buried in Israel, in and around Jerusalem in particular. After all, that was their holy place, and they took this to mean that any Jew, any Hebrew who was buried was in the best position of all if they were buried in their homeland. But the beneath the altar reference here has a far more broad application than just a supposition that we're talking about the graves of people in Palestine or in Jerusalem or in Judea. This has a far more heavenly, a far more divine application than literalizing it to the extent as the basic Jewish interpretation. Beneath the altar, some say that this literally means beneath the place of sacrifice. And again, for those who would seek to literalize it and say that the place of sacrifice was Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the cross, others who seek to spiritualize it a little bit further revert back to Leviticus 4:7. And they say that the place of sacrifice was the place in and around the altar of burnt sacrifices outside the temple. That can't possibly be what this means, because again, we see that this revelation to the Apostle John is given in 95 or 96 AD. The temple and all of its altars and all of its paraphernalia were destroyed utterly and completely 25 or 26 years before, in 70 AD. So this has absolutely nothing to do with the Jewish temple. The altar, beneath the altar, is instead a pictorial or a figurative reference to that perfect temple, the perfect tabernacle, the spiritual tabernacle, of which the literal material tabernacle was but a shadow. When Moses was given the instructions and the pattern to build the tabernacle, and then ultimately the temple was constructed based upon the model, the instruction that was given by God himself, patterned after the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle. Thus, Christ himself is regarded by many to be the personification of what is pictured here. The souls beneath the altar are the souls at the foot of the throne, at the base of the throne. Not merely literally as the old altar of burnt sacrifices where the blood of the sacrifice was poured at its base, so too, they say, figuratively the blood of the martyred saints was poured out. No, this representing Christ, he was the great high priest, he was the perfect sacrifice, and he himself was the altar. He is the one to whom we go for salvation, for atonement, for salvation from our sins. And all who are martyred for their faith in that great high priest, the great once and for all sacrifice, have not lost their lives in vain, but have found refuge and have found safety at the foot of Christ. Those who die for their faith, those who are persecuted and pay the ultimate price with their very lives, will find that they will receive even the greater reward for eternity. But in the interim, prior to that point of ultimate triumph and ultimate judgment upon the wicked and those who have persecuted them, we're given a view here that they are beneath the altar. They are safe and secure. None of them has been lost. They have all arrived safely home. And thus, they are simply awaiting the time when Christ stands from his seat at the right hand of God the Father, and at the appointed hour he will return in his second coming in judgment and in glory to execute his vengeance and his wrath upon those who have refused him, who have persecuted his people. He will make right all of the wrongs. He will end sin once and for all, and he will bless those of his people who are awaiting their eternal reward. Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and there is certainly no contradiction of this view here, that the souls of the martyred saints are beneath the altar. They are in the position closest in proximity to the throne. Yes, it's true that every Christian will be in heaven, but nevertheless, we might understand that those who are martyrs, those who lose their lives for their faith, may have a position a bit closer, a bit more majestic. The Bible speaks of degrees of reward. We are instructed to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And if there are instructions for us to store up treasures in heaven, that no doubt means that there will be some who have been more faithful, who have done more by God's grace, and thus have received a greater treasure than someone such as Lot, who it is said that he entered into heaven as though it were with the burning up of the wood, hay, and stubble, but he himself arrived safely. There will be those in heaven who are there. They are saved by grace, but their level of obedience, their level of faithfulness is not quite as glorious and not quite as bright as those who gave the ultimate for their faith. It says here that these souls beneath the altar of God were slain, their blood was shed because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they held. Because of the word of God may mean several things. It may mean that because they stood upon the word, because they believed the word, they held firm to the word, they were killed. At the point where the government, and at various points throughout the age of Imperial Rome, the word of God was forbidden. We may be coming into another portion of history, even indeed in many areas of the world already. It is a crime to be found in possession of a Bible. Ken Ashcroft has told stories of the times of smuggling Bibles into the Eastern European nations, the former communist bloc nations. If they had been detected, they could have faced civil and criminal prosecution. The wrath of the Soviet bloc regimes would have been upon them. But because of God's mercy and because of God's protective hand, there were many instances in which they told where the guards either simply let them pass without looking, or they looked in the trunk and didn't see what they were supposed to see or what they could have seen. God is still a miracle-working God. But these souls of the martyrs, those whose blood was shed, who were slain because of the word, also may mean because of the prophecy, because of the prophetic utterance of God's word. It was predicted, it was told that they would experience such. God's people were predicted even from the words of the Lord himself that because the world hated Christ, so too the world hates his people. And therefore they were slain, their blood was shed because of the word of God, because it was in perfect fulfillment of what the word of God had predicted. But it's also because of the testimony which they held. And this has to do more so not with just the intangible of faith, but it has to do with standing for that faith. The testimony which they held is remaining firm to one's convictions in the midst of the orders of the state, the orders of the government not to do so. When the government forbade a belief in God, when the government ordered them to bow down and worship Caesar, they said, no, we will worship one God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who hold such a testimony, those who remain firm in their faith and refuse to compromise their principles, refuse to do what the world tells them to do, there are consequences, there are persecutions which come, which often cost the faithful one their very lives. Therefore, their blood was shed, they were slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they held. Verse 10 tells us there's a conversation going on here. Again, we're told that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we're not given a whole lot of detail as to what the souls do, what the believers do, while we are awaiting the return of Christ and the reunification with the glorified body. But here there is at least a picture that in some respects the souls of the martyrs, those who have been slain, are crying out in a loud voice saying, "How long, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them who dwell on the earth?" This tells us a couple of things. It tells us, first of all, that we're not in soul sleep, as many would say, that once you're dead, and you're not going to know anything until the resurrection. Now, that isn't quite true, because here we have the souls of those martyrs, and this is before the ultimate end of the world. This is the fifth seal, not the seventh seal. This is at a point where there are people still living, there are Christians still dying, there are people still persecuting. Business is going on as usual on earth. But from this heavenly picture, we're told that there are souls underneath the altar, beneath the throne of God, who are crying out to the Lord, "How long, holy and true?" They're addressing the Lord. They're addressing Christ. These are attributes of God, His holiness and His truth. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." God is everywhere pictured as a God of holiness, and Christ personified that holiness. He was God in the flesh. He lived a sinless life. He lived perfectly under the law. He is worthy of the title, "Thou, Lord, holy and true." And thus, the cry is unto Christ in a loud voice. It's not just a whimper. It's not just a whisper. It is a loud voice of all of the martyred saints calling out, crying out, "O Lord, holy and true, how long?" But this tells us something else. It's not a fearful cry. It's not a wondering, what if, is he ever going to do it? The question is simply, how long? When is it going to happen? They know that the vengeance of the Lord, the wrath of God upon the wicked, is a certainty. He will not fail. He will avenge. We saw from the earliest times of Deuteronomy that the Lord will avenge his people. The Lord will judge the wicked. His wrath will be upon the heathen. The psalmist certainly expected that in all of what we often call the imprecatory psalms. There is a calling out time and time again, "How long, Lord?" Looking at things from human perspective, sometimes the judgment of God or the working of God seems to be an interminable eternity. We sit and we look and we wait and nothing happens. But from the perspective of God, it's but a short season. It's a little time. It's an instant. We're told that in the eyes of the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. We can't measure God's reaction time from the human perspective. We must await God's perfect timetable. He is a long-suffering God. He is a patient God. But though, even as Luke says, he will certainly carry out wrath, but even though it appears that he delays, he appears to be slack, he appears to be not moving quite as quickly as we would like him to do, but we cannot impose our timetable upon God. The cry, nevertheless, is one of perfect expectation. How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt or dost thou not judge and dost thou not avenge our blood? Some say, see there, that's vengeance. And we're told that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The Christians, the people of God, shouldn't have a vengeful heart. But this is not a vengeful heart. This is merely acknowledging the divine justice, the promises that God has already made regarding His justice and His vengeance and His wrath. They are in a position now looking back, looking upon their safe arrival in heaven, but they know that something is yet to occur. They are safely home, but they don't yet have their glorified bodies, and they don't yet have the full manifestation of the kingdom. Yes, they're in a glorious place. Yes, they're in a place of no sin, but they know that there's something yet to be accomplished, yet to be fulfilled with regard to the promise and the prophecy of Almighty God. And therefore, it is not a vengeful, spiteful attitude that these souls are expressing. It is merely a desire for the perfect fulfillment of the promises of the manifestation of God's kingdom, where every one of his enemies shall be made his footstool, where the perfect wrath of God will be carried out upon the wicked and those who are the martyrs, those who are the people of God, will ultimately receive their glorified bodies and thus be forever in the presence of God. This is a earnest desire. It is a not a selfish motive, but a desire for the perfect will of God. We see that this is within the divine will of God because they aren't chastised for their attitude. They're not told, shut up and be quiet. They're told, rest yet a little while. A little season, until more of your brethren, more of your fellow servants, it doesn't mean fellow servants and also brethren, as if they were two different categories. It merely means that these fellow servants who are yet to die are their brethren. There therefore is a unity, there is a solidarity with those who have been martyred, those who have already reached heaven. One hymn calls it the mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. There is not necessarily an interaction possible, but a realization that just as God has been faithful in carrying some of his elect home, that those who remain behind can be perfectly assured that when our time comes, he is perfectly able to deliver us as well to that place of glory, to that place of rest. And they're told to rest. It's not like that they're put into a slave camp, or they're sitting on a cloud playing a harp getting bored. It says rest, but the rest no doubt involves the worship, a sense of reality in which they are enjoying the divine presence of Christ at the throne of God. We're told that the prayers of heaven or the prayers of the saints are released in heaven. There may be some sense of that in which they are aware of the prayers coming up to heaven. As the messengers, as the angels are sent forth, or as the angels come to and fro doing their activities in the world, there may be some news. We're given to understand that there is rejoicing in heaven when a soul is saved. Therefore, no doubt, there is some kind of an awareness, not as if they're sitting up there in the grandstand looking down on us and seeing us, but we are told that the angels can observe our worship. And therefore, if the angels can observe our worship, no doubt the angels, if we believe and we understand what the Bible teaches about those ministering spirits, the messengers and the angels who are our guardians and who watch out for us and protect us from dangers that we often don't even recognize, then it's not hard to believe that there is at least some avenue of communication between the events that go on in this world and those which are occurring around the throne of God. This then gives us to understand that though they are not sleeping, though they are not oblivious to the world or the universe around them, these souls of the martyrs are at rest. They're at peace. They have safely arrived, and they are yet awaiting the fulfillment, the reunification with their glorified body, and thus the eternal reward. Another reason which we are given to understand that they weren't doing anything wrong in desiring this fulfillment, this finality of the judgment of God and the vengeance of God, is that it is consistent with his statements as to what he will do with the wicked, what he will do in judgment upon those who have persecuted his own people. But also, these souls are given white robes. It says every one of them was given white robes. Perhaps a more literal rendering of that, that the white robes were given unto every one of them, it might be better understood that a white robe was given. It is the one robe. It's the imputed robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's, in one sense, yes, we all will have a robe. But in another sense, it is the robe, the imputed robe, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it might be better stated that the white robe was given to every one of them. Salvation. It's the same salvation. Yes, there are degrees of reward. Yes, there are degrees of the heavenly treasure. But salvation is salvation. It's not going to be as if there's a second-class citizenship in heaven. Those who sit on the lower floors or those who are in the slum section of heaven. It will be a glorious place. It will be a perfect place of no sin and no death and no sorrow and no tears. It will be a place that will be enjoyable for eternity for all of the people of God and not as if there are different degrees of citizenship. They are given the white robe. They're given an instruction. Rest yet a little season until your fellow servants and your brethren are also slain or should be slain even as you were, until all that is fulfilled. This gives us an understanding that though persecution occurs, though suffering occurs in the world, though people are treated unjustly and unfairly because of their faith, it is all within the scope of God's sovereign purpose. It is permitted only to a degree and only for a time. And that time is but a little season in compared to the eternity that awaits us when we recognize the eternal glory that does await. Some people, again, try to relegate this fifth seal to some period in the Roman Empire. And there certainly is a sense in which there was a great time of persecution yet coming. John was in a period of persecution under Domitian. The tenth period of persecution during the Roman era came under the reign of Diocletian, beginning in 284. And many thousands of Christians, some say even to the tune of millions, may have been martyred for their faith. But that merely spread the gospel further. And it is said that in the world today, perhaps 600 million Christians are persecuted. Just a statistic on the radio today. 600 million Christians in 60 countries around the world are persecuted to one degree or another because of their faith. Now, obviously, that is the definition of Christian in the broadest sense, perhaps somewhat even including nominal Christians. But nevertheless, if the world can identify 600 million who are either Christians or called Christians, then within that subset of 600 million in 60 countries, there are certainly a good number of genuine true Christians who are being called to suffer and even die for the true faith. But they are told that this is but a temporary situation. It is but for a little season. It's only for a limited time. God is still on the throne. He still rules. He still reigns. And thus, we can be assured that even as we see wickedness spread, as we see the wicked men become worse and worse, as Scripture says. And as we see great injustice, as we see great persecution, even if at some point we ourselves are called to undergo and endure great persecution, nevertheless, we should not despair. We should not cry, woe is me. We should look to this heavenly vision, this fifth seal, and remember that God has a reason for it. He has a purpose in it. And ultimately, He will receive all of the glory, and we will receive the greater good. For to be absent from the body, even if we are slain for the word of God and for the testimony of our faith, the ultimate is a greater good for eternity in His glory, in His presence, forever. That's the fifth seal. That is the view of the suffering of the saints, which has gone on largely uninterrupted from the time of the apostles to the present. And it will likely continue at some point in probably in many points throughout this world until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we should not despair. We shouldn't think all is lost, for He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. He will avenge His people, though the timetable may not be as we always desire. There will be justice, there will be divine vengeance, and He will set right all of the wrongs in this sinful world. He will avenge the blood of those of His people who have died for the true faith.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.